And let's please turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 9. We're picking up where last week David tried to cover up his sin of adultery by adding to that sin the sin of murder and deception and lies. And then God sent a prophet Nathan to David. Nathan had the wisdom of God to just help David see his sin, because David was blinded in his sin, as we can become. Once we step deeply into sin, our flesh wants to protect itself, and so it makes us blind. And sometimes if you have, the New Testament talks about, go to your brother that's sin, considering yourself first. And we have to have the same wisdom of God that Nathan had, that it's not so easy to help people see their sin. You've got to realize there's a strong delusion that takes over people that are living in sin. And to help them see it and wake up to it, and Nathan did. But judgment was pronounced upon David as a result of his sin, although God was not going to have him be killed. He does tell them the things that he's going to experience, which we're going to start seeing happen. We're going to see that the consequences of David's sin is going to be for the rest of 2 Samuel. For the rest of David's life, he experiences the consequences of sin. So in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 9, it says, this is Nathan still speaking to David, of the judgment of God, basically. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and you have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Showing that in God's eyes, even though you don't pull the trigger, God considers it murder. It's part of our legal system today. If somebody puts a hit out on somebody, like David did on Uriah using his general Joab, you're just as guilty as if you had pulled the trigger. And that's the way God looked at it with David. And there, because you've done this, now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. When we disobey God's commandments, we are in a way acting as if we despise God. Even as Christians, David loved God, but he fell into sin. When we fall into sin, we have to come to grips with this fact that we are basically saying to God, I don't care what you say. And in a way, we're despising God. We're despising his commandments. And it always results in judgment. Not necessarily God created, it's just a natural consequence of sin. We have to remember that every time we depart from the commandments of God, he can forgive us, he can be merciful to us, but there's going to be something that happens as a result of that. That's always bad. It doesn't have good consequences. Verse 11, thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. And basically what happens is God allows the deceptions of the flesh of people in his family, in David's family, to stir up incest, rape, murder, to make it so that Absalom, one of David's sons, stirs up his own heart to hate his father David. So what God is saying is, you have set in motion, because of your sin, your sons are going to be deceived by Satan, and they're saying, hey, Dad, he got together with Bathsheba, murdered Uriah the Hittite, God forgave him. So I have a lust for my half-sister, and I'm just going to fulfill that lust just like my dad did. In other words, we have to have a realization, especially as parents, when we sin, we are creating havoc to our children. We are giving them an example that it's almost like God lets it, and again, his grace can still cover us and everything else. God forgave David completely, we're going to find out. But we allow powers of demons and deception and flesh to run in our family. And God, recognizing that, says, you're going to have problems. you're going to have problems in your family. And we're going to see some of that today. And so Absalom, his son, David's son, is going to end up trying to kill him and basically rape David's wives and concubines, as we're going to see in the future. Verse 12, "For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all of Israel, before the sun." So David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because of this deed, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also who is born to you shall surely die." We're going to talk about that here in a minute. Then Nathan, verse 15, this is, you know, now we're picking it up where we left off last week. "Then Nathan departed to his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill." Now, some people would really have a hard time with God about this. But I think it's a merciful act of God. Because if you really think about it, what would have happened had that child continued to live? He would have been the object of the wrath of people on both sides of the spectrum within Israel. Again, all of Israel now knows their king committed adultery with Bathsheba. Their king murdered her husband, who was one of the mighty men of David. They know that their king murdered the son-in-law or the grandson-in-law of Ahithophel, David's counselor. All this stuff is going through. And so then this son would have been growing up, and it would have been, in a way, it's like, is he really the son of David? He should have been the son. It was Bathsheba, it's Uriah, and there would have been such confusion in a monarchy. He would have been the object of all kinds of bitterness and hatred and intrigue within the family. And so God was merciful to the kid, in a sense. You know, he took him to heaven and didn't let him be in the middle of this conflict that was bred because of David's sin. David therefore pleaded with God for the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. You know, it's so hard to imagine. You know, he probably had strep throat or pneumonia or something like that. It's so hard for us. I have not been around somebody that's lost a child through a simple disease that, you know, it's a week and they're gone. And yet it was 100 years ago, it was commonplace. When he and I used to walk through the cemeteries around our area in New York, where, you know, they're old cemeteries. You see early 1900s cemeteries, and you see, you know, a young child dies and their sister, brother dies a couple days later, and you realize disease hit that family. And they lost children in their family because they probably came down with something simple. What's simple today? Oh, go to the doctor, get some antibiotics, everything's okay. It didn't used to be that way. And so the child died after 7 days of being sick. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, "Indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him and he would not heed our voice." We spoke to David while the child was alive. He wouldn't listen to us. We tried to get him up off the floor to tell him, "You've got to eat." He wouldn't listen to us. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm. What are they afraid of? They're afraid that David is going to kill himself. How could you look at how remorseful he was when he was sick? If we tell him now he's dead, he'll kill himself. When David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. This is just so amazing. And they're going to ask later on, why did he do that? And David's going to explain, and we'll get to that. But when the death had happened, he just, okay. He was petitioning God. "God, please have mercy on my son. Please don't hold my son accountable for my sin. Please don't let this life be gone." Fasting, praying, seeking God. But when God said no, because God says no to our prayers sometimes, no matter how sincere we are, he'll just say no. And I really do think God is saying, "No, you don't understand what you're asking for. The poor kid would have to deal with your sin for the rest of his life. And I'm just going to spare him of that." because of my mercy for him. You know, you, I'm going to judge still with the consequences of sin. But not judge your soul, but judge your family with the consequences of sin. And so then when David realized, okay, it's done. I've petitioned God, but the answer was no. Okay. So he washes himself and goes, I am going to go be with God. I am going to go worship God. He went into the house, and when he requested, they set food before him and he ate. I believe it is at this time, going before God in the house that David set up for the tabernacle. You know, he set up a tabernacle in the city of David for the Ark of the Covenant. And again, as we've emphasized in earlier studies, he's not supposed to go in there. He's a tribe of Judah. He's not a Levitical priest. He's not an Aaronic priest. He's not supposed to just go and sit in front of the ark. But he says, I'm going to go get right up to God. I'm going to worship him, and I'm going to pour my heart out to God. And I think it was during this time that he wrote Psalm 51. So let's turn to Psalm 51, which it says, you know, the title of the psalm, which is, the you know, it's included, the title is part of the biblical inspired text, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. And again, this could have been 7 days after Nathan went in to him. This could be, you know, it says after, and after the child has died and he goes into the tabernacle is after Nathan came to him. So it could have been, I think this is where this would have been written, but some may disagree and it really doesn't matter. But I like to read this thinking this is David, just David, in front of God at the Ark of the Covenant, communing after the child has died. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Isn't that what every true believer has done? We've gone to God and we realize just how filthy and dirty we are. We're just filthy, dirty sinners in the eyes of God. I don't care how good other people would say anybody is. We're filthy in the sight of God. And David is just coming to grips with just how dirty he is. And he's realizing how he is unable to cleanse himself. So he says, God, wash me. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Why? And again, the sign of a true believer is verse 3. For I acknowledge my transgressions. I'm agreeing with you, I'm a transgressor. And my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Now, is that true? If David's coming to grips with, I committed adultery, I sent Uriah to his death, not only Uriah, but my other men in the battle that Joab sent to the front of the wall in foolishness, all to cover up the death of Uriah the Hittite, the murder of Uriah the Hittite. I killed several people. The death of the son was really my fault too. But David is saying, against you and you only have I sinned. Is that true? It is. Because even the law of God, where it says you shall not commit adultery, that's God. So when we violate that, we're sinning against God. Everything that we do in our sin against man or directly with our relationship with God is a sin against God. And David is just recognizing, he's just pouring his heart. He's not trying to hold a thing back. And that's what all true believers do. All true believers are able to come to God and lay it all out. I have sinned against you. Even in my sins against other people, I'm sinning against you. That you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. What is that basically saying? That's saying, God, you are blameless when you send us sinners into judgment. We're not good people. You know, I am coming to you and telling you I am a sinner and you're just. You are the just and righteous one. We're sinners. Behold, verse 5. I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Our fleshly sinful propensities that we inherited from Adam and Eve, actually. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts. And in the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom. He's basically counting on God to change him. You want the truth, and I've been living a lie. I've been covering up a lie. I have been deceiving and lying to my own self. And I am needing you, God, to give me wisdom, to make me know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop. Sprinkle blood on me with the hyssop branch, which was used to spread the blood of the lamb on Passover. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. I need your cleansing blood to make me as white as snow, because otherwise I am broken. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. He's saying, forget that I ever sinned. Is that what God has done with us? He has forgotten our sin. This is such a cool thing. I mean, God didn't want David to sin. Had David not sinned, we would not know the degree to which God would forgive, would we? Had we not seen a man after God's own heart fall this far, we would not have understood the ability for God to forgive even the vilest of sinners if we were to fall into sin and to blot out all iniquities. We're going to see with what God does. God completely forgets that David sinned. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. David is saying, God, if you cleanse me, if you wipe away all my sin, make it as if I had never done it, if you justify me as if I had never sinned, and you just give me the joy of knowing I'm forgiven, then I am going to proclaim your truth, and I am going to be used of you to cause sinners to come to repentance. And what David is saying is, without your forgiveness, how can I tell people about you? And what David has to realize is some people are going to say, oh, you dirty, rotten sinner, David, I don't want to listen to a thing you say. People, I'm sure, in David's day, Ahithophel, his counselor being one of them, didn't want to ever hear of David again except, to hear his last breath as he's being killed, because that's all Ahithophel wanted David to do is die for what he did. But what David is saying, God, if you don't let me die and instead you forgive me, I'll preach you even though I've fallen. Even though I have fallen into this sin and this deception, I will lead sinners in the path of righteousness. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. He's saying, God, I have such a guilty conscience about killing Uriah, of leading to the death of the other men. God, if you can deliver me from the guilt, then my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. Otherwise, what happens? If we had to live with guilt on our mind, how much could we preach Jesus? We'd be bummed. We have to, whenever the enemy is trying to beat us down with guilt because of our failings, even as Christians, I tell people when they come to me and they say, Ken, I just can't get out of my mind, blah, blah, whatever happened. I say, the way we have to fight the devil, because he's the one that's bringing the condemnation, the guilt of condemnation. When Satan is trying to whisper in our ears, you bum, God could never use you again. Then you say, no, he can. Thank you, Jesus, for your cleansing blood. Thank you, Jesus, for your forgiveness. Thank you, Jesus, that you wipe away the record of wrong. Because Satan's not going to bug you too much if it results in you thanking Jesus for what he's done for you on the cross. And you're going to be able to get out of that condemnation that Satan's trying to bury you in. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Think about this. This is 1,000 years before Jesus. David is inside his makeshift tabernacle, probably not at all like Moses had it, but he's made a tent. He's made probably a veil that separates the holy place from the Holy of Holies, but it's not set up the way it was when they were wandering through the wilderness. And he's coming as a tribe of Judah, king of Israel. And he's saying, I know this isn't really the perfect plan. I mean, I shouldn't say the perfect plan. I know this isn't the way you set up the tabernacle with Moses. I'm not coming with bull, with the blood of bulls right now. I didn't have the Levitical priest come and join me here. Because you know what, God? I really know that's not really what you're after. Isn't that the case now? I mean, wasn't all that a shadow pointing to what Jesus was really after, what God was really after? What is God really after? A broken and contrite spirit. He's after our hearts. He's not after the bulls and goats being sacrificed. That was all to point us to Jesus. So David is 1,000 years before his time seeing what God really was going to be pleased with is us coming humbly, broken, contrite spirit before God. God, forgive me. And through your Son, Jesus Christ, I know you can, use hyssop to cleanse me from sin. These, O God, you will not despise. And that's a fact. He doesn't despise. God will not despise a contrite, broken heart before God. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Bless this city. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings, whole burnt offerings. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. Allow the temple to truly be built here. Let the people know that there's a sacrificial system of the shed blood. But God, I know that right now I just need to come straight to you and beg your forgiveness. Beg your cleansing power to set me free from sin and death. And then God does so. And as we've emphasized recently in our family emphasis in the book of Ephesians, we have to be that way with one another. If we can't forgive one another as God has forgiven us, when there's a broken and contrite spirit, then we are adding calamity to our home. Because God wants to forgive us, and He wants us to forgive one another if we have a broken and contrite spirit. Going back to 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 20, I think, again, that it was when he changed his clothes and he went to the house of the Lord and worshiped. This sound, Psalm 51 sounds like the worshipful David before the presence of God as a result of the sin that he committed, resulting in the death to his son. Then he went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him and he ate. Then his servant said to him, "What is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." And he said, "While the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live?' But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." Now, this is often used as a proof text that children go to heaven, because everybody knows David went to heaven. And so David is saying, "I'm going to go to him, but he's not going to come to me." And as I already said, it's clear that children are innocent before God. Not as clear as some people would like in the Bible, but where did people go in the Old Testament? Did they go to heaven when they died, even the child? No, they're going to Sheol, which was the Hebrew word for holding place to the dead. In the New Testament, it was called Hades. What David is saying is, "I'm going to go to death too. I'm going to go to the holding place of the dead." I think the child went to the comforting side of Hades that we know from Luke chapter 16. Comforting side of Hades, where he's comforted in the bosom of Abraham. David was just simply saying he can't come back from the dead. I have to move on with life. There's consequence. My son died because of my sin, but I have to move on. I'm going to move on with the grace and mercy of God. Someday I'm going to die, but I've got a life that God's still given me, and I'm going to serve Him. I'm going to trust Him. Then David comforted Bathsheba, verse 24, his wife, and went into her and lay with her. So she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. Now the Lord loved him. And we're going to see, the Lord loved him, and he, God, sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet of what to call the child to David. So he called his name Jedidiah, meaning beloved of the Lord, because of the Lord. Now, Now see, again, God, David went in there and said, could you please forget everything I just did? What did God just say to David in response by Nathan? Here's a child born to the same woman that he committed adultery with, and David calls his name Solomon. What does that mean? Peace. You know, Solomon means peace. David's saying, peace. Really? You know, God prophesied that there was going to be a sword in his family, and then he was going to suffer for the rest of David's life. There was going to be turmoil in his home. Why would he call it peace? Because David has peace with God. He knows he might not have peace with man, but he has peace with God. And he calls him Solomon. And then God says, just so that you can let David know that my answer to his petition before me at the Ark of the Covenant, when he was in the house of the Lord worshiping me, that you tell him, I love this son. I'm not going to just keep on bashing him because of the consequence of his sin. Oh, who's Bathsheba? That's David's wife. Is she still the adulterous wife of Uriah the Hittite, who was murdered by the adulterous man that she had an affair with? No, it's Bathsheba, who I love, their child. He's forgotten the sins of the past. And he's making that quite clear. So clear that even though Solomon is not even close to being the firstborn son of David, he will be the one to become the replacement king of David when David dies. So God skips over all the older sons to make Solomon king of Israel, and passes the promise of the Messiah being on the throne of Solomon someday to let his lineage rule who would be sitting on the throne of David for, you know, decades to come. So we need to remember that. We need to understand that God forgives us absolutely when we're washed in the blood of the Lamb. Now, Joab, verse 26, fought against Rabbah of the people of Ammon. And remember the Ammonites. This whole thing was because of the Ammonites. David wanted to be done with war. He went to the Ammonites and said, hey, let's make peace. And they said, nope. They sent David's messengers back with half their beards cut off and cut the back of their clothes off and humiliated them. And so then David started to go to war against the Ammonites. The Ammonites hired the Syrians to try and get rid of David. The Syrians lost. The Ammonites lost. They're living behind the walls of their city, trying to keep from David killing them all by being in their city. And Joab has continued to besiege the city of the Ammonites, the last holdout, their royal city. And that was where Uriah the Hittite got killed, is in this town of Rabbah, outside the walls of Rabbah. And so then now Joab finally breaches an area of the city where the king lived. You know, and basically you have to remember that they had start out with building a city, and then as more and more people lived there, they'd have to make walls that go out. So what it looks like happened is Joab conquered the royal part of the city, broke through the wall somehow, got into one part of the city. There's still a wall around the rest, but he's captured the water supply of the city. You capture the water supply of the city, what does that mean? You've got the whole city. And so he's captured the royal part of the city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, I have fought against Rabbah, and I have taken the city's water supply. Now therefore gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called after my name. Hey David, you've been sinning instead of fighting in the war. And now I'm ready to sack the city, and people are going to go, oh, Joab, you know, David has slain his thousands and Joab his 10,000s, you know, and Joab is basically saying, I'm not going to go there. And so, David, if you want to be getting the credit, you need to come now, because we have taken the city. It's just a matter of the formality of breaking down the walls on these starved out and thirsty Ammonites. So David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah, fought against it, and took it. Final push against the wall. And again, David had offered these people peace. They chose war. Whose fault is it that their city fell? and that the people died. It was their fault for not making peace. Whose fault is it going to be when the millions of Arabs are dead in the coming war in Israel, in the Middle East? It's going to be their fault. They were offered peace. They chose war. It will be their fault. Then he, David, took their king's crown. And from chapter 10, this king is Hanun, H-A-N-U-N, Hanun, the son of Nahash, who took over when Nahash died. And David said, oh, for Nahash's sake, I'll go make peace with his son, Hanun. And Hanun is the one that humiliated David's ambassadors. So he took his crown from his head. Its weight was a talent of gold with precious stones, and it was set on David's head. Also, he brought out of the spoil of the city in great abundance. You know, sacked the city, took all the wealth. Took everything that was in the city, brought it back to the nation of Israel, and the king's crown was really something. Verse 31, and he brought out the people who were in it, the survivors, the ones that did not die in the siege of the city or in the battle with the Israelites as they brought the sword against the city. There were some survivors. And he put them to work with saws and iron picks and iron axes and made them cross over to the brickworks. So he did to all the cities of the people of Ammon. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. So he turned them into slaves to make bricks, to hew logs, to whatever else. And one of the commentators emphasizes how much we suffer by translation, because does anybody here have a King James Version? If you have the original King James Version, this is how it reads. And he brought forth the people that were therein and put them under saws, under harrows of iron and under axes of iron, and made them pass through the brick kiln. And thus he did unto all the cities of the children of Ammon. Now, what does that sound like he did? It sounds like he lined them up and he goes, chop, 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 you know, laid bricks on them, laid logs on them, and killed them all. Well, one, in the context, it doesn't really even seem that. He brought the people out who were in it and put them to... And really, the implication of the true Hebrew, which there's no variation in the texts that have been dug up, it really is implying that he put them to work in those areas. He turned them into slaves. But because the translators did that for decades, people were saying, oh, man, that's cruel. David just slaughtered them all. Well, it would have been, you know, again... Had there been a complete slaughter, it would have been because they chose war to oppress the Israeli people. But that is not what the text is saying. The Hebrew is clear. It was really that he was putting them to slave labor in those areas. And we were going to get into chapter 13, but we should really do 13 and 14 together. To just get the flow of it. And so we're going to start a little bit early as far as our normal time, because we need to pick it up here. But just as a lead-in, a preamble to what's going on, is turmoil's coming to David's family. And it's going to be one brother rapes a half-sister. And he's obsessed with his sister's beauty, and I've got to be with her. I've got to get her to commit immorality with me. And where did that come from? See, again, it's like this obsession, I think, and we're going to emphasize this next week, I think was Satan just whispering into the, you gotta, lust. Which, had David not sinned with Bathsheba, I think that spirit, that temptation, would have been thwarted in the family. Satan would have said, Can I get to David's son and just talk to him all day long, get him lust? No, not going to let you do that. I'm going to protect David's family. But when we sin, when we bring filth into our homes, if we bring filth in our homes, I should say, it shouldn't be it when you bring it in. If you bring filth in your home, it might seem like you're just bringing filth into your home. You're not bringing filth into your home. You're bringing all the demons along with it. And those demons can mess with your kids. They can mess with your family. You can bring in things that you are not aware of. It's not just a matter of you sinning. It wasn't just a matter of David sinning. Spiritual forces were brought to bear in his family that plagued his family for the rest of his life. And we have to be careful. You know, we talked about our men's retreat was the fear of God. We need to think about the war, and Ephesians is the war that we're in. We're wrestling not against flesh and blood. We need to be very careful. We're in a spiritual battle, and we need to ask God for His wisdom to walk in obedience to Him so that we can spare our children, our families from things that we might not really understand we're bringing to bear on our families as a result of our rebellion. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray that it would help us to walk circumspectly in this wicked day, Lord, that You would help us to minimize consequences of sin by not sinning, that You would help us to also realize the wonders of Your forgiveness and Your mercy upon us, that we can truly be washed clean in the blood of Jesus, and that we don't have to walk through life with guilty conscience, and we can repel the devil with the thankfulness that You have forgiven us and washed us clean, and that we're someday going to stand before You in Jesus' righteousness, pure in Your sight, and the perfect bride of Christ and ushered into heaven, Lord. And we thank You for that promise, and I can't wait until You come. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and worship God in this song.
Create in me a clean heart, O God, that I might serve You. Create in me a clean heart, O God, that I might be